So last week we talked about questions that we can ask to help lead a conversation in the direction of spiritual issues and topics of conversation. And we were using a particular tactic in this book called Tactics by Gregory Kochel. I have been informed that that's how you pronounce his name. It is not Kuchel, it is Kochel. So my apologies, but Kuchel sounds funnier. Does anybody remember what the name of that tactic was? What the kind of illustration he used?
Columbo.
Yeah, Columbo. And so the idea is, once somebody, once you kind of know a little bit about someone's beliefs or you know, a claim that they've made about the Bible or about spiritual matters, then you can ask good questions to push that further and to take that in the direction you want to take it eventually towards the gospel.
Yeah.
This week, we're going to talk about another approach, another tactic to use when having conversations with people that kind of addresses a different situation. You might, you can think of this is more useful in situations where you're talking to somebody who's just totally resistant to the idea of even bringing up any spiritual issues, doesn't even want to talk about the Bible, doesn't even want to talk about what they believe. This is kind of a way to help get your foot in the door, in a sense, but in an inoffensive, in a loving, in a gentle way. And to lead them to see that they do need to think about those things. They do need to talk about them, to really consider them carefully, because there are no more important questions than we can seek answers for. So, of course, we also want to keep in mind the attitude issues we talked about before. We want to still be humble and genuinely interested in the other person, so we want to keep all that in mind as we go through today's lesson as well. So with all that in mind, let's open in prayer, and then we'll get started with the lesson. Lord, we thank you, as always, for the opportunity to discuss these things, to consider how we may more faithfully, more accurately, more lovingly and winsomely present your truth to others, Lord, how we may be some small part, some small step in the path that the Holy Spirit uses to lead sinners to see their need for the Savior and to embrace Christ as their own. And we ask that you would guide us today, give us grace and wisdom to think about these things and to consider how we may apply them to people we know and situations that we have been in, so that we will be more prepared in the future, Lord, to be ambassadors for Christ. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. So does everybody have a handout? Everybody have one now? Seems like good. Okay. This week, as I said, we're going to be dealing with another tactic, and this one is called taking the roof off. So if you've ever had much contact, much experience with Francis Schaeffer's teaching, with his lectures or his books, then you've probably heard of this. It was an idea that he was kind of famous for, and it's very prominent in a couple of his most famous books that I think Stephanie mentioned a few weeks ago. The God who is there, and he is there, and he is not silent. This idea is very important to Schaeffer's whole method of sharing the gospel. And Greg Kochel presents it in a more kind of succinct and brief, but still very helpful form. And so we're going to use that to consider how we may approach these kinds of conversations. Now, the reason Schaeffer called it taking the roof off is because he saw it as basically exposing someone to the reality of where their beliefs, where their assumptions lead, to show them that what they are claiming, what they are saying, is inconsistent with the way they're living. It's inconsistent with the reality that they know to be true. And so that sounds kind of abstract and difficult, but I think if we get into some examples, it'll help you understand exactly what he means by that. The way Kochel explains it, using a different analogy, is you kind of get into their beliefs and take them for a test drive. It's like, you know, you're taking a test drive for a car to see how it runs. And if it breaks down, then you know there's something wrong. Or if you're following directions and the directions were supposed to lead you to Los Angeles, but instead they lead you to Phoenix, then you know that there was something wrong with the directions. There was something wrong in that process. And so that's kind of the idea here. So for a simple example, and it's there on your handout, I believe, let's think about moral relativism. If someone says that right and wrong are relative or they're particular to each person, for example, you often hear this in the abortion debates. Someone will say, I would never get an abortion. It would be wrong for me. But I think other people should be able to choose that. Other women should be able to make that decision for themselves. How can you take that idea further to its logical conclusion to show that it doesn't work, that it is absurd? Can anyone think of any questions to ask that would kind of take that further? Yes, Troy?
Why would it be wrong for you?
Why would it be wrong for you? Yeah. This question you could ask. Yes? Elizabeth?
Maybe ask them, like, what if someone you were close to or someone you loved was deciding to make an abortion?
Yeah, that makes the situation a little more concrete, too. Of course, yeah, we want to be gentle, and we can take a little bit of time with this. But kind of a key issue there is to ask, does that mean that in all situations, right and wrong are the same, or they're different for different people? Can people have different understandings of what cruelty and kindness are? You know, can people have different understandings of what it means to harm someone, what it means to injure someone? That kind of takes that idea further, because they're saying basically, people can have different ideas of when life begins and you know what it means to harm an unborn child. So if you take that idea a little bit further and ask, I think one example Francis Schaeffer used that's a bit shocking was, if an elderly woman is crossing the street and a semi truck is coming, is pushing her out of the way and pushing her into the truck the same thing? Is that something that people can decide, well, it would be wrong for me to push her into the truck, but I think other people can make that choice?
I thought you said push her out of the way of the truck.
Well, that's the question. Is pushing her out of the way and pushing her into the way the same thing?
It's wrong to push her down.
Yes, yeah.
You know, to save her life, you can push her down for that. Just don't push so hard that you kill her pushing her down.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well. That's that. But that's the question. Is, you know, is just applying that logic that people often use for abortion to a different situation where you're doing harm to someone that pretty much everyone agrees has, you know, value and life. And so basically, what that shows, what that's designed to show, is that their idea, their claim proves too much. That's a phrase that lawyers often use, you know, that if you take this as far as it goes, then it applies in some really absurd ways to different situations. It would lead you to do really insane or evil things that everyone agrees pretty much are evil. And another example from a little bit of a different way is we can see this from Jesus in Matthew 12:24. The Pharisees claimed in Matthew 12:24 that it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So they're making this claim, they're attacking Jesus, and he responds by asking a question, by kind of taking that idea further and showing how absurd it is. He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" See, so he's taking their claim and he's showing that it's absurd by taking it to its logical conclusion. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" He's challenging them. You have to show what's different between what I'm doing and your students, your disciples are doing. So it exposes the fact that their claim makes no sense if you take it far enough. It's kind of, it's taking the roof off and exposing them to reality. That's the idea. Maybe this will help you get the idea better. One of the main ways we can use this that I want to focus on today is the exposing people, leading people to consider the reality of death. You've probably heard it said that death is in many ways the last taboo in our culture. That we feel very free in general, people do, to talk about sex and drugs and all kinds of other things that used to be very taboo and very, very offensive to talk about. People use profane language very freely on television and movies. It's all become much more common. But death still makes people profoundly uncomfortable. It's still highly offensive. And in some ways, it's probably more offensive than it used to be. It's become more of a taboo than it used to be. And one of the things that's really interesting about that is the fact that even many people in America who, in just kind of, you know, in Europe as well and other parts of the world, many people who claim to be religious don't believe any longer in any idea of eternal judgment. They don't believe in hell anymore. So it's strange, isn't it, that they would still be so bothered by death. And so we want to consider why that is. There's a great short story by the famous Russian author Leo Tolstoy. I think he published this in 1886. It's called The Death of Ivan Illich. And so the whole story is just about the death of this one man. And in fact, the very first chapter begins with him already dead. It's an unusual approach to telling the story. In the very first line of dialogue, in the very first chapter, it announces that this character has died before you're even introduced to him. In life, apparently, he was an official in the courts in Russia. And his friends were other lawyers and court officials like himself. The striking thing in the first chapter of the book is that all the people who knew him, when they find out he has died, immediately turn their thoughts back to themselves. Even if they were his acquaintance, even if they were, in some sense, his close friends, they quickly turn back to thinking about themselves. Now, these people are, for the most part, proud, upper-class types of people in that time period. And they start talking about who will be promoted or transferred from another city to take Ivan's place. And Tolstoy says, each one thought or felt, well, he's dead, but I'm alive. But the more intimate of Ivan Illich's acquaintances, his so-called friends, could not help thinking also that they would now have to fulfill the very tiresome demands of propriety by attending the funeral service and paying a visit of condolence to the widow. So you see, it's obvious how cold that is, right? And how little they feel for the man or for his wife. And it's quite shocking that even the widow is very cold towards her late husband and speaks of how much suffering he put her through in his final days and how his pain was such a burden on her. And the point is that these are well-established people who have achieved some status in their life. They're proud of where they are, and they feel that they are kind of controlling their lives. They have a position they're going to. They're very excited to talk about the business of the court and things that are going on. And they hate death because it represents the end of all that. They hate death because it shows what a lie all of that is. What they think of as their independence and their autonomy and their ability to direct their lives is clearly shown to be false by the death of this man who was one of their group, one of their circle. Because death means losing control. It means losing that feeling that you're in charge and that you can take your life where you want it to go, doesn't it? In fact, when one of Ivan's friends views the dead body at the funeral, it says that the face of the dead man looked at him as if it were with a warning and with a reproach. And this man, Peter, is shocked, and he's disturbed by seeing the dead man's face, and he runs out of the room, and then he feels shame because it wasn't quite proper the way he left so quickly, you know, and so there is that continuing thing, that theme. But when you think about our culture today, this applies to so many Americans because we, in general, so many of us have that kind of attitude where we think of ourselves as in charge of our own lives and in charge of our own destinies. And even our politicians constantly pander to us, and they constantly seek to heap honor on us and praise, you know, different groups that they want to seek the votes of, right? So they're always telling you how important you are and how much you matter and how much, you know, you should be the ones who decide the direction of the country. The attitude is kind of, we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and we, you know, we value self-made men and independent people, or creative artists, people who are independent enough that they are able to produce art and movies and music and other things. And of course, we live longer lives thanks to modern medicine. So we idolize youth, and we want to reduce aging and put off death as much as possible. So all of this kind of makes death the open secret, the elephant in the room that everybody knows about but nobody wants to talk about. And the interesting thing is, this doesn't just apply to self-described atheists and agnostics either. Even many people who claim to be Christians have really kind of minimized the afterlife and want to talk about all of God's great blessings for you in this life, right here and right now. And there's, of course, some truth to the idea that God gives us blessings here and now, but there's the great extreme that I'm sure you're all aware of the prosperity gospel, promising that you can have your best life right here, right now, if you only believe enough. And so that kind of puts off that focus on death and the afterlife and makes us focus on this life right here and right now. And that this is where we get our fulfillment and our meaning and our glory. And so just in general, again, we keep pushing autonomy, that you are so great and important as an individual, and your desires and your feelings are ultimate. And there is no standard above you. There is no force above you. If you can get things from God by believing enough, then in some sense, it's like you're an equal partner coming to the table with him, to trade with him, right, when you pray. That's kind of the view that a lot of churches encourage of prayer. And so even if most people don't believe in hell, they still hate death more than anything because, excuse me, because death shows what nonsense all of this is. Death shows that we can't run our own lives. We can't be the masters of our destiny forever. In response to this kind of culture, I think Ecclesiastes is one of the most valuable books of the Bible for us to know well. You probably remember it for the famous opening in verse 2 of chapter 1, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Throughout the whole book, it just keeps showing again and again how vain and empty this world is and this life is, apart from any idea of God and the afterlife. If we just focus on this life, things here don't have lasting value. They don't have inherent value that can continue forever and that we should put our trust in. So going back to the taking the roof off idea, you can think of that as a direction that you want to take the conversation in. You don't even have to just, you know, drop the bomb and start talking about, you just say, you're going to die. You don't have to declare that all of a sudden. But you can ask them what they want out of life. What gets them up in the morning? What are they living for? Is it worth it? You know, are the things that you're pursuing, the things that you love in this life, are they worth it? So then, for example, when you have a family member who maybe doesn't desire wealth so much, but they see their satisfaction, they kind of have their identity in being very knowledgeable or being very wise and knowing lots of stuff. Well, Ecclesiastes 2:16 says, For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. See what a chilling thought that is, that we are so tempted to take pride in our wisdom and that we've lived our lives very well. But that in and of itself isn't worthwhile, is what Ecclesiastes is saying. It's worthwhile from the perspective of eternity, a life lived, you know, in submission to God, faithfully to Him, trusting in Christ. It's worthwhile from that perspective, but not just under the sun, just within this life, because another example is people often, and this goes back, you know, thousands of years. It's common throughout humanity. People often imagine they will kind of live on through their children. It's an idea you often run into. So people invest everything they have in their children, and in some ways that's better than, you know, investing everything you have in wealth or in kind of your own pride. But nevertheless, when you think along these lines of Ecclesiastes, how long do your descendants remember you? How long is that likely to last? You know, I knew my grandparents. Many people know their great-grandparents even, thanks to, again, to, you know, the modern medicine and things like that. It's possible for people to be familiar with even their great-grandparents, but you keep going back farther and farther, and how much do you really remember about, you know, your ancestors 200 years ago? Even if you've done a bit of genealogical research, you probably don't know a lot about them, and so we can expect basically the same for us, that maybe our children, maybe our grandchildren, maybe our great-grandchildren will remember us. But if that's what you're looking for to get your hope, if that's what gets you up out of bed in the morning, then you have to come to grips with the fact that that won't last very long in the scope of history, right? Or think about a workaholic, someone who is living for their work to be productive and get promotions. Ecclesiastes 2:18-19 reminds us that death puts an end to our labors, and someone else will then enjoy the fruit of our labors. Someone else will inherit that, and we have no idea if they'll be wise or foolish. We have no idea if they will use it well or if they will squander it eventually. So you don't get to enjoy your art, your wealth, whatever you have acquired for yourself for very long. Did you know that R.C. Sproul was converted by, he says, the key verse for him, for his conversion, was Ecclesiastes 11:3. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. And he realized, I am like that tree. One day, I'm going to die, and my body will lie down, and there it's going to rot. Apart from God, apart from considering those things, right? He had to know also, of course, that he was a sinner in need of forgiveness, but being confronted with that symptom of sin, remember, sin is the key problem, sin is the main problem, but death is a huge symptom of sin that we all experience and we all run into. Being confronted with that can be used by the Holy Spirit to make someone realize that you have to figure this out. You have to deal with it. You have to ask what's going to happen. Is my life worth it? Where am I getting satisfaction from? Where am I getting meaning for my life from? That's not all that people have to ask, again, but that can be a question that pushes people to think about these things, and then that opens more doors to lead them to see their sin and their need for a Savior and their need for the gospel. So now we've got a bit of time left, and we can consider just more broadly, how can we use this? How can we bring this up in conversations with people we know? So let's say you have a family member who is very focused on their career, who is very focused on getting promotions, rising up, And that's, you know, maybe they've put off having kids for a long period of time. We know a lot of people like that in America today. And so they're making sacrifices to just keep focusing on that. And that's kind of the thing that dominates their lives. How could you use this to kind of lead them to question that, to question whether what they're living for is worth it? Can you think of any questions you might ask? Any way to have that conversation? Yes, Lydia?
Just be curious how would they cope if they lost their job? Because they're putting all their security and hope in it. That was suddenly taken away from them.
Yeah.
Fall down for them.
Right.
You have to repeat that for some people.
Okay. Lydia suggested you could ask, what would happen if you lost your job? Would that really wreck your life? Would that really tear you up? You know, are you even considering that possibility? In a way, that's kind of a lighter way at getting at the problem of death. You know, what happens if this ends? What happens if this thing you're chasing falls apart in front of you? And that's a question that we should ask ourselves generally, right? That's a good question to ask to find out if something is an idol for you, is if it were taken away from you, would it seriously upend your life? So that's a great question, Lydia. Thank you. Yes, Gabe?
I think it could be a good way to engage people too, to sort of take them down the path, the opposite path. What's next for you in your career, and why do you want to go there, and what are you hoping to gain from that?
Right. Yeah, there's a... R.C. Sproul liked to use this illustration. I'm trying to remember the name. It was some Greek king or somebody who... He said, kind of like Alexander the Great, he wanted to go out and conquer the world. But then one of his advisors said, well, what will you do when you conquer the world? And his answer was basically, well, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, we can do that now. You're already wealthy. And so just asking, where does this lead? Sometimes people think, like, I don't know. I've just kind of been on this cycle, and I thought this is what I was supposed to do. And so that can be a good question to ask.
Well, depending on where they're at in their career, I remember one time I was with a guy that was, I don't know, 3 or 4 levels above me at the company, and I said, and he was, you know, later career, and I said, what's your biggest regret in your career? His answer was that he wished he'd spent more time with his daughters. Right? There's always something like that that you can bring back to help apply
right.
What they're missing out on. You know,
right. Yeah. Now I knew a woman like that as well, who one day I didn't really have anything to do with this directly. I just walked into the lunchroom and she was nearly in tears, talking about how she feels like her grandmother's raising her kids because she's always at work, and or her mother rather, I should say, their grandmother. And so, yeah, that really grieved her, and that can be a way to lead people to question the direction of their life. Is what I'm pursuing, is what I value really worth it? Any more thoughts? Yes, Herman?
Sometimes you talk to your mind, put on me, and tell other people, well, I'll take relief. And sometimes doubt comes up in all the minds, and what am I going to do with it? So I'm going to press to this man. Say, what would you do? And you don't have anything. Mm. And you have no faith. Where do you go?
Yeah. Yeah, that gets back to that. What would happen if you lost everything, right? What would happen if what you're chasing falls apart? Yeah. Well, yeah, those are all good comments, good things to consider. I really love Ecclesiastes because in so many ways, it's the it is scripture, it is special revelation, but so many of the things it says are just plain to so many people. They are kind of observations that people will immediately resonate with and will kind of, you know, it can stop people in their tracks and make them realize. And it also it does bring them to scripture. It brings them to realize that, oh, scripture doesn't just present a very kind of flowery picture of life, that life is all ease and reward and blessing if you only have enough faith. It does recognize that there is a great deal of pain and things that don't make sense to us, absurdity, things that, like, you've tried to be wise, you've tried to raise your children the best you can, and then they leave the faith one day. And even though you can't find any clear or specific flaw in the way you raise them. So Ecclesiastes is a very clear-eyed and in some ways unsettlingly realistic view of life. And that can, you know, that can really resonate with people. And it says a lot of things that, you know, people would be surprised to find are even in the Bible if they haven't heard it taught before, if they haven't read it for themselves. So I think it's a very valuable resource for us to consider. So again, just summarizing, taking the roof off, that tactic we're talking about, it means gently exposing people to where their beliefs lead, where the reality that they need to recognize and to be confronted with. Or that the fact that their beliefs are inconsistent with reality, that people can't really live that way, or that it's inconsistent with the way they live. You know, you can see that often people who are moral relativists, who will talk like there's no difference between good and evil, clearly show that they do try to love their kids. They do try to meet some standard. And so by calling that into question and showing that what they believe is out of step with the way they try to live, that can lead to a place where there's an open door there. There's an opportunity to go further and to lead eventually to the gospel. Again, we always want to keep in mind that these things, that death and meaninglessness, are not our core problem. That is not the central problem that the gospel seeks to solve. The central problem that the gospel seeks to solve is sin. It is the fall. But these things of death and meaninglessness, alienation from one another, broken friendships, broken families, these things are all symptoms of the fall. And so if you think of it that way, you can use those things to bring the conversation, to bring their thoughts around to the core problem. The core explanation for these problems that everyone experiences, which is sin. So, does that make sense as an approach? Do you see what I'm getting at there? Does anybody have any questions or comments? Yes?
I have a question on how you would approach someone who, instead of like money or their career, has made family kind of their all-important thing. And I have a lot of friends that that would be their God and their life is, and their meaning in life is their family, pouring everything they can into their kids. And it's a hard one for me to approach, because like, there obviously is great value in that. And so it's not like something empty like money or career or even wisdom, but pouring into your family. As Christians, we all think that that's important to, you know, love our families and all that stuff. So it's harder to me when that is their God.
Right.
Because it is about, it's, you can't say, well, that's so empty. You know, it's like, well, it's not. No one thinks that's empty. It is definitely, it's what they've replaced in their life as all meaning and all value and all purpose. And for now, it's going well for them. Like, yeah, someday down the road, their kid, they might have problems with their kids or whatever, but really, that's their whole life is that. And so I don't really know how to approach someone with that to show them how that is not enough.
Right. Well, You can. It is possible. It is good to find common ground and to affirm that I'm glad you love your family. I'm glad you love your kids. I'm glad that you invest yourself in those things, and I think that's a blessing for them. However, again, looking forward to the future, what are you hoping for long term? What do you hope this accomplishes? When you die and they go on, you know, what if they don't follow what you've taught them? What if they don't honor you? What if they wanted to break their relationship with you? Kind of getting to Lydia's question about the job. You know, what would happen if this fell apart? Yeah. Everything seems to be going great now. And that's a difficult thing because it's obviously very painful for people to even imagine that. Mm-hmm. So you have to think carefully about how to raise that in such a way that it is not... doesn't feel like you're attacking the person. You want to raise that in an inoffensive way. So maybe find subtler ways to suggest that, such as, what happens if they did? What would you do if they did reject you? You know, not going so far as death, but what happens if they did reject you and rebel against you? Yeah, Rick.
And if they're, what about their eternity? You care so much for your children that have you thought about?
Yeah, that's a great question.
What happens in the end? Because if you care that much about them, then you want to look into that. Because for us as Christians, my prayer is that Ella knows God and loves Him and has eternal life.
Yeah, that's a great point too.
In the end scheme of things, that's going to be what our greatest love for our children can be. So.
Yes, Stephanie?
It does seem, though, that in all the dialogue, if somebody doesn't believe in eternal life, can't believe in the resurrection of Christ, and love for their family, and love for their work, and love for helping others, and humanitarian efforts, and all those good things of life, you would have to say to that person, absolutely, those are all you have. So pursue those things if there is no eternal life. I mean, the Apostle Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's speaking of the resurrection. He's saying, like, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile, which is the same, you know, similar Greek word there of vanity. Like, even our faith would be vanity.
Right.
So, I mean, ultimately, you have to end up convincing someone that, you know, there is eternal life.
Absolutely.
Raised from the dead, that's the culmination of the Christian faith. It's not just like, you know, hey, all these things are empty and of themselves.
Absolutely.
You know, there's not really any value to them, because there is. There's substantial value to them. You know, if I can live my life and have a really good job in a society that allows for money to give you access to all sorts of things, and therefore I can, you know, bless the individual who's next to me with maybe a better life, not a perfect life, not a life without sorrow or suffering, but maybe a better life, and that's all there is, then I want to give my whole heart to that. And even Paul himself would say that, you know, I could, what does he say there in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, you know, he could fight beasts in Ephesus, and you know, he could do really great things, but you know, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Similar theme as Ecclesiastes, that if there's no eternal life, there's no life without God. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then yeah, that's all there is.
Right.
So, you know, give this life your all.
True, yes, but I think the point is there's no lasting value. And that's, we're not, as I've been saying, you do have to take the conversation further. It's not, you know, we're not saying believe in Jesus because he makes your life happier. He gives you hope and meaning in life. That's not the way we're presenting the gospel. What we're trying to do is sort of shake people awake from the slumber that they have fallen into of thinking that this will go on forever. That what I'm pursuing, my career, my kids, whatever it is, even though it may have value for me right now, that will continue indefinitely. Because many people, not all perhaps, but many people do just kind of brush that question away and try not even to consider it. So that's the value of this approach, is just getting people to ask those questions, to kind of wake from just living a purely materialistic lifestyle and think, is this really what I believe? Should I... think about these things more? Should I be asking more questions about this? And then from there, leading using some of the tactics we talked about last week and the points of the gospel we talked about a few weeks ago, and bringing that in to really give people a full picture of the gospel and of Christ. Does that help? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does make sense.
Okay.
I'm not sure that somebody whose mind, is not actually focused on Christ is going to be convinced that eternal life, or even I've talked to people too who are like, yeah, it's all going to be forgotten, but it doesn't take away its value right now.
Some people have reconciled themselves to that, and then you would have to take a different approach. You would have to look for other inconsistencies or problems. I'm just saying that this applies to a lot of people in America. This is a common kind of thing you'd run into. So, yes, Karen.
I think I love when you say a rock in someone's shoe, because
yeah.
They can look at you and say whatever, and I have people do that every day. But the reality is, you're there and they're there. That means there's a holy thing going on. And the Holy Spirit will use you. He'll use your words. And you might never know until you're in heaven how God brought everything in the world together for
right.
this person's life. I can't tell you how many people spoke to me, and I was thought I was so intellectual and so above them all before I became a Christian. And it was those things, different things that people said to me that I didn't have an answer for. Those are things there are no answers for in yourself. So I looked at different religions. You know what? There is a
right.
place to go. And many, there wasn't an answer. I didn't have an answer. So now what do I do?
Right.
Am I just going to live a meaningless life? That was, and so God, the Holy Spirit was using that, all those things, to bring us to Him. So sometimes I think raise the roof. It's not this conversation you're having where someone's going to say, oh, I need Jesus, please pray.
Right.
But often it's something that you're doing something in their life and they're going to take it with them. So there's, this is just one method, and it's not always the best if you're doing friendship evangelism or someone's in need and you're, we talked about those other means. But mm-hmm. I'm so grateful now looking back to the people who spoke to me, and I thought they were jerks, honestly. that they just thought they knew everything, and they did. They had the answer, but the Holy Spirit wasn't done with me yet. So I think we have to trust in that and not,
absolutely.
Not be so afraid that, oh gosh, just because good didn't come from it and that person thinks I'm stupid or silly or doesn't care. You don't know what's going on inside somebody's heart.
Absolutely, yeah. That's very well said. And going back to that humility we talked about a couple of weeks ago, just recognizing, as you were saying, that it is the Holy Spirit's work, and the best we can do is just be a small part of that, be a step on the path that the Holy Spirit uses to bring someone to Christ. So, Rick, did you have a comment?
Maybe it'd be a better way to view it is these are prods that we can see if the Holy Spirit is working in it,
mm-hmm.
versus this is what we can use to convince or, what I'm saying?
Yeah. Right.
We're not going to convince anybody that
right.
we're here just to enlighten and bring them to life or raise them from the spiritual dead. And so
right.
but these are things that we can prod. Is the Spirit working here?
Mm-hmm. I think that's what the stone in the shoe idea is trying to get at.
Right.
Is that it's something that will provoke further questions. And
but it's easy for us to fall into, okay, that didn't work.
Right.
Will this work? And we have to remind ourselves
yeah.
only the Holy Spirit works.
Yeah, absolutely. We're over time, but one more.
Okay. Be sure. And that's why it's nice being reformed, because that's when we're like, it's all the Holy Spirit's work anyway. My neighbor, she is a Christian now, and she told me stories about terrible witnessing things people did to her. Like, she's like, it was the worst. And she's a believer. And she was bad on that. She's like, maybe the Lord even used those things in her life. And now she'd be like, they were the worst people. They said the worst things to me. But she's a believer. And so even in their error and in their weird way of trying to get her to the Lord uses all of it. So that's
yeah.
encouraging to me is that I'm so glad I'm reformed. And I know that it's completely in the Lord's hand.
Sure. Absolutely. Of course, we want someone to come you know, we want the Holy Spirit to use our efforts in a positive way, not for him to have to bring someone to Christ despite our obstacles. So, but yes, this is an excellent reminder. So with that, we'll close in prayer and be dismissed. Thank you, Lord, for the discussion today, for the comments, for your word, which helps us consider these things, helps show us how we can be good witnesses, good evangelists, good ambassadors for Jesus Christ as we move about in the world and we deal with our neighbors and friends and family members. And just ask that you would bless all of us with wisdom and with grace to go about this in the way that glorifies you the most, Lord. In Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.